Please stand as we read the Word of God. Luke chapter 22, from verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Amen. And thus far the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, we ask that you would enlighten our minds and stir our hearts with a love for Jesus Christ and a faith that will obey. We ask that you would guard us from the attacks of the enemy. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. It is such a wonderful thing to see whole families together in the church, looking wholesome, looking beautiful in their Sunday best. Indeed, it is a wonderful sight to see. But family, as you sit there together in the pew, ponder this question. Is your whole family going to be together in heaven? Is your husband, is your wife going to be together with you in glory? Is your son, is your daughter, is your brother, is your sister going to be there with you in heaven? Don't be so quick to presume that the answer to that question is yes, because there is an enemy on the prowl. There is one seeking to sift you out of the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, we need to be on guard against his attacks. In the same way that if you were to hear that there is a sex trafficker looking to abduct your daughter or your son and sell them into sex slavery, how would you be on guard? There's one even more vicious than that on the prowl. We will see from our text this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to incite us to action. He seeks to incite us to be on guard for ourselves, that we be not sifted out by Satan, and for those under our care, and for those that we love. I've summarized the doctrine of our text like this. Although the members of the visible church have continued with Christ for some time, and although they have a promise of heaven, yet they remain under the assaults of Satan, who seeks to sift them out of the kingdom of Christ and into apostasy. And the theme of the application that we're going to make of this doctrine is this, that we're going to see that we need to be on guard against the attacks of Satan, against ourselves, our families, our church, and rely upon Christ, our intercessor, and make use of remedies against Satan's devices to lead us into apostasy. And we're going to spend some time as we examine verse 31, looking at three devices of Satan to lead us into apostasy, and three precious remedies against those devices. Before we come to consider our passage in particular, let's get an idea of the context. This is at the very end of Christ's earthly ministry. He has called his disciples, and they have left all to follow him. They were fishermen, many of them, tax collectors. They were leading ordinary lives, but they left all to follow him. And Christ commends them for that. It's been three long, difficult, lonely, discouraging at times years. And Christ commends them in verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. We've been preaching the gospel together for 3 years. Satan has been attacking us for 3 years. The people have been against us. The scribes and the Pharisees, they've come after our lives. And you stood with me. That's good. Church, you've been walking with Christ for how long? Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you're converted later in life. But you're here this morning because you profess the name of Jesus. And that's a good thing. But what are we to gather from this? How are we to apply this to ourselves? Are we supposed to sit comfortable because, well, we've been with Christ for a little while, so there's nothing to worry about? Or we can look at verse 29 and say, Christ appoints unto us a kingdom as the Father appointed unto him. We've got the glory of heaven waiting for us. We're doing just fine. No, we are not to be at ease in Zion. And we're going to see from the words of Christ here. Yes, you've continued in the church. You've given some things up. Maybe you've been made fun of at school. Maybe you've not been able to live the kind of life you want to live because of your Christian profession. Christ commends you for that. Christ, your labors are not in vain. But it's not over. The battle is not over. There's no room for being complacent in the Christian life. Verse 31, the Lord Jesus gives this warning. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. He's speaking to all of his disciples. This you is plural. He's looking at his disciples. Satan has desired to have you in the palm of his hand so that he can sift you out like wheat. The idea here is taken from a man in the harvest, gathering up out of the field, sifting out the wheat from the dross. He wants to have the church in the palm of his hand so that he can take his pick and take them away from the kingdom of Christ. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, these indeed are Christians. Many or most of us, I hope, in this room are Christians, but they're weak in the faith. And Christ, he has discernment. He has a knowledge of his disciples. He's able to see things in their life and see the trajectory of their life. He's able to look at Peter and say, Peter, you've got a pride problem. Peter, you're too presumptuous in the flesh. Satan's going to assault that. He's going to try to sift you out of the kingdom. Disciples, you are fearful. Satan is coming for you. He's going to make you flee from me in the time of my crucifixion. You're going to be ashamed of me and run away. But I have prayed for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So if you look at verse 32 and you're thinking, and when thou art converted, does that mean Peter was not a Christian until this point in his life? No, we can't say that because he says, thy faith fail not. So he already had faith at this point, but his faith was weak. And weak faith in Christ is faith indeed. A weak faith is still a saving faith. But one that has a weak faith, there's still a lot of anxieties. You can look at a person's life and you can say, I think that person really is a believer. I think they really are converted. But I have anxiety when I think about their future. I don't know the trajectory, how it's going to end up in their life. There's others that, yes, you have concerns and you pray for everyone, but you can see that they're rock solid in the faith. Come hell or high water in their life, they're not going to fall away. It doesn't matter if there's a temptation or if there's a persecution or affliction. That person is grounded and established because of the grace of God working in their life. And you're not thinking, oh, what's going to happen to that person in a year or two or three? Yes, you pray for them, but you can see the grace of God has well established them. What we're going to see from our text is that we need to be mindful of this reality. That we are not to be presumptuous. We're not to look at the doctrine of predestination and say, well, God's already foreordained all things. I've got nothing to worry about. Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, knew all things. And do you see him being presumptuous? No, he said, I have prayed for thee. I want you to feel the force of these words. Jesus Christ said, I have prayed for thee. When Jesus Christ prayed, it was not an American grocery list prayer that we in our middle-class lifestyle are used to. This was a prayer that was full of desperation. It was full of fervor. That those that would have heard that prayer, that they would say, Lord, teach us how to pray. He was interceding. He was pleading before his Father for the sake of his disciples. And he already knew the outcome. But that did not diminish his zeal to pray for his disciples. We must also have that same zeal as we pray for ourselves, for our brethren, for our children. Satan is on the prowl. Satan desires to have you, church, your family, your children, your brother, your sister, that he may sift them out of the kingdom like wheat. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices, of his schemes, of his tactics, of his strategies to sift us from the kingdom of Christ. Who in this room wants their family broken up here on earth, much less in heaven? But we have remedies gathered out of the word of God against the devices of Satan. And we have the remedy of remedies, Jesus Christ, our intercessor. The devices of Satan, which he has to lead us into apostasy. By apostasy, I mean you fall away from Christ. We're going to see as we examine the rest of our text that Peter was tempted into a soul-destroying sin to deny Christ. Christ said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and before his angels. This is a soul-destroying sin. This is what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to destroy your soul with sin. The devices which Satan has in his arsenal are too many to number, but I've thought of three just as examples for us to consider this morning. And three remedies out of the word of God to fight against them. The first device which Satan uses to sift us out of the kingdom of Christ and into apostasy is friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. The epistle of James chapter 4 says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Satan will use our inward desires. We have an inward desire because of our corrupt nature. What the scripture calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he will knit our hearts together with the world, people of the world, at school, at work, whatever context you may be in. And we'll deceive ourselves and we'll say, you know, I'm a Christian and they need to hear the gospel from me. And that's true. That's not false. But you have to actually look at those relationships that you have with those people. Think about this, parents. If your children are spending, let's say, an hour and a half at church on Sundays, maybe they spend some time in family worship on a regular basis, and let's say that's taking up 5% of their time per week, and then 95% of the rest of their time they're in the world. They're in constant communication with their unbelieving friends. They're on Netflix. They're goofing off. Tell me, how is that 5% going to override the influence of the 95%? You've perhaps heard the saying, bad company corrupts good morals. And this is actually taken out of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says this, be not deceived. It's very important that he prefaces what he's about to say with, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's the same thing. Bad company corrupts good morals. We see this in the scriptures. That those that we are closest with, either in friendship or even in romance, they corrupt our hearts and they draw us away from the Lord. This is why the Lord so straightly charged the people of Israel not to intermarry with the pagan people. Because he said they would turn their hearts away from Jehovah their God. They could have said, well, Lord, actually, I want to be an evangelist in my romantic interests. So I'm going to be a good imp. No. Are you wiser than God? And the same thing holds true also in our friendships as well. Yes, indeed, you should not entirely remove yourself from this world. But if your closest, dearest friends are those that are unbelievers, you're going to find yourself, the dynamic of your relationship is going to be based on your common ground, which is not Christ. And then your conversations are going to be filled with the things of this world. And you're going to be finding yourself saying sinful things with them because, and you're putting your Christ in the closet. You're putting your Christianity in the closet in order that you're not going to offend them. This is what your heart is so inclined to do. This is what my own heart is so inclined to do. And through friendship with the world, Satan weakens us and weakens us and weakens us until over time we are so weak in the faith that we are ready for sifting and he's ready to snatch us out of the kingdom. And so, what is the remedy? We find the remedy in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I will read from verses 17 and 18 in chapter 7, verse 1. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perhaps you're familiar with verse 14, which says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness together with unrighteousness? What does this separation look like in your life? Can you actually say that you have a separation between yourself and the world? You see, when you are having Christ first in your life, your whole life revolves around Jesus. What you say, the way that you live, everything that you do is around Christ. Sure, you can be willing to have unbelieving friends, but the truth is, they're going to be repelled from you. They're going to look at your life and they're going to say, I don't really want to spend that much time with you after all. Not because you're socially inept, not because you're a jerk, but because there's a fundamental difference between you and the way that they live. You're not going to be able to spend every waking moment of your day talking with an unbeliever. You're not going to be able to spend all of your time going out and partying with unbelievers because you simply won't have that common ground anymore because the light of Christ in you will be shining too brightly and the zeal with love for Christ will not allow you to do so any further. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have a promise here that as we come out from among them, come out from among the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, God will receive us as our Father and we'll be his children. And this is the hope upon which we base our endeavor in striving for holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Another remedy which Satan uses to destroy our souls, to sift us out of the kingdom, is sinning against conscience. Sinning against conscience. Your conscience is a precious thing. To have a tender conscience is a beautiful thing. And when you sin, knowing that you're sinning, knowing that you're doing wrong, there's a war going on inside of you. You're at war with your conscience. Your conscience is convicting you, and yet your lust is overcoming, and so you're still doing that which you know is wrong. You're coming to church, you're feeling the guilt, you're feeling the conviction, and yet you're continuing. You're at war with your conscience. And I warn you, if you are at war with your conscience, if you're fighting your conscience, you will win eventually. Your conscience will fight and fight and fight for a season, for a time, but it will die. You will sear your conscience with a hot iron like the scriptures speaks about. You will be one whose past feeling as the scriptures speaks about. And as this war with conscience goes on, as you're sinning against your conscience, sinning against doing that which you already know is wrong, your conscience weakens and you begin to get more and more desensitized to sin. And then there's a gradual progression. You start off small, maybe. Okay, I'll do this. I know it's wrong, but it's not that bad. But your conscience begins to weaken, and you're doing more and more. You're going further and further until finally your conscience is gone. It's dead. And things that would have troubled your conscience at one point, you're able to do with impunity. You feel nothing about it. And at that point, you've approached very close unto the sin against the Holy Ghost. You mustn't sin against conscience. When your conscience is preaching to you, the old preachers used to refer to conscience as a preacher in the heart. You have the preacher in the pulpit, but you also have a preacher in the heart. When your conscience is preaching to you, you must yield to conscience, and that is our remedy for this. When your conscience is convicting you of sin, don't continue. Repent. Turn to Christ. Do not harden yourself, because the consequences will be devastating and you will reach a point of no return. You will sear your conscience. You'll be past feeling. Yield to your conscience when it convicts. A third device of Satan is spiritual sluggishness. Being at ease in Zion, being at ease in the church. You look at your life, you look at what Jesus said at the beginning. You are those which have continued with me these 3 years. I've been in the church for X number of years. I'm looking forward to heaven. And so you're at ease. You're in a state of complacency. You're not in a state where you are diligently seeking after God. Your prayer life is weak or maybe non-existent. Your Bible is collecting dust somewhere in the corner of your room while you fill your mind with the entertainment of this world. And you might think, as you look back on your life in the last year, you say, well, maybe I haven't grown by leaps and bounds, but I haven't really digressed that much. It's not true. You see, the Christian life is such that you are either growing in grace and actively mortifying sin, or the sin within you is swelling up and growing. There's a constant warfare between the old nature of sin and the new nature of grace within you. And if you are not actively putting your sin to death, then your sin is actively putting you to death. There is no such thing as stagnation in the Christian life. You are either growing or you are digressing. The remedy to this, therefore, is spiritual urgency or spiritual diligence. Can you really look at your life and say, I am diligent in my walk with Christ? This is what is required of us. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see this in the scriptures, that to diligently seek the Lord is right next to believing that he is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's two things that you need to believe about God. One, you must believe that he is the I am that I am, Jehovah. Believe him as he has revealed himself. And two, you must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you deny the one, you deny the other. If you are not one that is diligently, I'm not asking you to profess it with your lips. I'm asking you to affirm it with your life. If you are one that is not affirming this with your life, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, then you might as well be an atheist. Because how can you look at this glorious God and what he's done for you in Jesus Christ? And not diligently seek after him, unless there's unbelief in your heart. If you got an email from a sketchy email address and it was offering you a job of $350,000 a year, and it said just apply and you've got this job, well, if you believe it, you're going to diligently seek after that job, and you're going to actively send in your resume, do whatever you have to do, go to the interviews. But if you think it's just spam, you're going to ignore that. So when the Bible reveals unto you this glorious God, who is your blessedness and reward, are you diligently seeking after him? Or are you treating him like a spam email? What is your relationship like with your Bible? Are there books of the Bible perhaps you haven't even read yet, being a Christian your whole life? How often are you in your scriptures? Children, you might think that getting serious about being a Christian is for when you're a grown-up, for when you're an adult. When you have your own family, then you'll get serious because you have to do family worship. That's not true. If you spend all the days of your youth in sluggishness, those habits are going to be so deeply ingrained in you, your heart is going to get hardened, that when it comes time, you won't be faithful. If you're unfaithful in that which is least, you're also going to be unfaithful in the greater as well. Serve God in your youth. There are kings and great men in the scriptures from 8 years old that were serving the Lord, from 16 years old that were serving the Lord. Furthermore, you don't have time. That presupposes that you have time, that when you get older, you can start getting serious about Christ. Who says you're going to live that long? How do you know that you're going to have an adulthood, that you're going to have your own family? Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Christ with a fervor and a zeal to serve him. Spiritual diligence. Throughout the scriptures, God calls us to be diligent as we serve him. If you are one who enters college with the goal of going to medical school, what are your studies going to look like? What are you going to be? You're going to be a diligent student. You're not going to be thinking C's get degrees. You're not going to be partying the night before an exam. You're going to be locked up studying because you have a goal in mind. You're going to be a diligent student. Does your zeal to serve God match the diligence of one desiring to go to medical school, or one desiring to go to graduate school, or one training for the Olympics? If they will serve God, if they will serve their goals or their gods, little g, with that zeal, how much more ought we to serve the true and the living God? And see, these are practical things that we can do, applying the word of God to guard against the devices of Satan, which are seeking to sift us into apostasy, to cause us to fall away from Christ. But the remedy of remedies we see in verse 32. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so let us consider the Lord Jesus Christ our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor in two ways. First, as the object of our faith. We look unto Jesus for our salvation. We look unto Jesus to protect us from the wiles of Satan. We look unto Jesus to uphold our faith from failing. And second, we're going to look unto him as an example for our lives. An example for how we are to be have an urgency about spiritual matters. How we are to have an urgency for those whose soul we look over. For our brethren. Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And this is why we can have a confidence that the devices of Satan can be remedied, that they can be foiled, because we have Jesus. Jesus is a man of war, it says in Exodus 15:3. He came to cast down principalities and powers, to foil every device of the enemy against us. Parent, as you pray for your children and you see the devices of Satan at work in their lives, it is not your own efforts that's going to remedy it. It is faith in Christ. And then that faith is moved to action, to apply the word of God, to apply the remedies, but it is the faith in Christ. It is Christ himself that makes these remedies effectual. And so we look unto Christ to uphold us in the weakness of our faith. We all have times when we are weak in the faith. We can be weakened through temptations and falling into sin. We can be weakened through afflictions and tribulations in our lives, where our faith is shaken. We begin to moan and complain because of the grief and bitterness wound up in our souls. But there's also a sense in which one is not just in a weakened state temporarily, like David might have been, but they are simply a weak Christian in general. And this is not to disparage anyone. This is part of the Christian life. The disciples themselves, the very first Christians on the face of this earth, they were weak Christians for the first 3 years that they followed Jesus Christ in the flesh. How much more will we be weak Christians, having never seen him and never heard his preaching by our own ears? And now let's look at Christ as an example. How does Christ deal with this issue of having weak disciples, weak Christians? You'll see, first of all, that he has discernment. He has foresight. He's not at ease in Zion. He's not saying, "Well, you've continued with me these 3 years. You've got the hope of heaven before you. Nothing to worry about." No, he's looking at their lives. He's saying, you're liable to attack. You're vulnerable to attack. And so therefore, I've prayed for you. Not a grocery list, bedtime prayer that lasts 30 seconds or before a meal. That's part of our rote routine. No, I went up to the mountaintop. I went to the secret place early in the morning, and I was pleading before God, my Father, for your sake. Parents, are you pleading for the souls of your children before God in this way? God is not a respecter of persons. God is not going to look at your children like you look at your children and say, "Oh, they're so cute. Oh, they're so sweet. I can hardly bring myself to correct them or to rebuke them." God is not a respecter of persons. Their outward appearance will be nothing to him on the day of judgment. Are you pleading before God for the lives, for the souls of your children? Are you like Christ, who sees that, okay, maybe they are true Christians. Maybe they've continued with Christ for a little while. But I can see issues. I can see ways in which they're vulnerable to the assaults of Satan. And I'm going to seek to remedy that through prayer. We must follow Christ in his example. He was not a presumptuous one. He was not a presumptuous Calvinist that misapplied the doctrine of predestination. No, rather, but because he knew that their faith would not fail, that was the impetus for his prayer. And he says unto Peter that his faith would fail not. Your weak, small, tiny mustard seed faith, that it would not fail through every assault of the enemy. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. Now let us look at Peter as an example for us. Peter, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that he has a kind of special emphasis. The papists, the Roman Catholics, they twist this and they try to say that he was a lord among the disciples, that he was the first pope. The truth of the matter is much simpler than that. He was the oldest. He was simply the oldest disciple. And with that came a certain kind of natural leadership role, a natural respect that comes with being older. You see, on one session, you can have one man that is old enough to be the other man's father. And although their authority on the session as elders in the church is equal, there's still going to be a natural respect from the younger to the older. And that's what we have going on with Peter. And this is why the Lord emphasizes Peter throughout the Gospels and here in our text. And he says unto Peter that he prayed for Peter in particular, that his faith would not fail. And when he is converted, when he has stumbled and fallen into a soul-damning sin that would have damned his soul if not for the intercession of Jesus Christ. And when he is recovered, when he is converted from that, strengthen thy brethren. Big brother, big sister, are you strengthening your brethren, your sisters? Or are you an accomplice to the devices of Satan and his schemes? What do I mean by that? If you grow up in a Christian home, especially a Reformed home, you're going to have strict parents. And you and your siblings, you're going to be secret little sinners. And you're going to keep secrets from your parents. And you're going to do that which is wrong. And together you're going to keep it and hide it. And maybe you're a believer at this time, maybe not, but definitely you're weak if this is you. But you see, can you imagine if Peter, when he saw his brethren, after he has been strengthened in the Lord, if he continues to participate in the sins of his younger fellow disciples, if he became an accomplice to Satan's devices? And so, big brother, big sister, strengthen your brethren, strengthen your little sisters by your example, by your prayers, correcting their faults. No more playing the games of secret sins. Those who are in a place of authority, be it by office or by age, they can sin against those who are under their care in a multitude of ways. One of those ways is by setting an evil example for those in their care. You see, what will happen is, if you're sinning, if you're doing that which is wrong, those that look up to you, they'll justify their sin on that basis. They'll say, well, they're doing it, so I can do it too. And then you become guilty before the Lord, not only for your own sin, but also for leading them astray. so that you can sin against those in your care by setting an evil example. You can also sin against them by not correcting them and teaching them when you ought to be. When you see Satan has their grips on your little brother or your little sister or your son or your daughter, and you are in the flesh, you're earthly minded, you're not like Jesus, who has discernment, that sees this is the device of the enemy to sift my loved one out of the kingdom of Christ, and you think it's not that big of a deal, when you ought to be pointing them to Christ, pointing them to repentance, not condoning their sins. Strengthen thy brethren. You see, when you are one who has been in the muck of sin, who has been a hypocrite in the church, who's been a weak Christian, and you've been strengthened by Christ, then you can, through experience, minister to those that are in the same state that you once were. You know how to strengthen them because you were in the same place. And so you should use that knowledge, use that experience, not from mere head knowledge and words, but from the heart, to teach and to show your brethren how to be strengthened in Christ. And you do this by praying for them, by instructing them in the Word of God, by speaking up when you see them on a dangerous path or playing around with sin. And because you have this relationship with them, you're able to do this out of a place of love and not from pride and contempt. I speak in particular to parents and to siblings. You have this relationship in your family. And so, as I said earlier, you want to think about my family together in the pew today. Are we going to be together in heaven in glory one day? And with that as your motive, that animating you to action, out of love and concern, you can be like Peter and strengthen your brethren. And because you have that relationship, you have that closeness and that love, you're able to reach them. And you can look unto Christ, trusting in him to make those efforts effectual. Moving on to verses 33 and 34. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. You see, Peter said, Lord, that's not true. I love you so much. There's no way that that Satan is going to sift us like wheat. Maybe you heard what was said about friendship with the world and you started to rationalize and say, you know what? I'm a pretty strong Christian. That's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be a good influence. Doesn't matter how close I am with the world. But you see, this rationalization is why the Apostle Paul, he said, be not deceived. This fleshly thinking, this fleshly trusting in the power of yourself will only lead to a great stumbling and a great fall, like we see with Peter, verse 34. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Christ knows all things. He knew Peter's faults. He knew his presumption. He knew his confidence in the flesh that was going to lead him to denying Christ. And in his providence, he allowed it to be so. Why? To humble him, one, so that he no longer trusts in his flesh, that he would no longer be so presumptuous as to correct the Lord himself to his face when he's telling him what's going to happen. And also so that by experience, he would be able to strengthen his brethren. You see, all 12 of the disciples, or all 11 of the disciples, I should say, when Christ was facing his trial, his crucifixion, they all fled and left for fear of their life. They all sin in this way. But it was Peter who did it in the worst way. It was Peter who, because of a young girl asking him if he was one of Christ's disciples, denied Christ before men, which Christ explicitly said, if you do this thing, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. This was a grievous sin that ought not to be taken lightly. You see, Peter or David, when they're in the midst of such a great sin, be it denying Christ 3 times, be it committing murder and adultery, when you're in that state, you have almost no rational reason to have an assurance of salvation. Because you've done such a horrendous thing, and it takes away your assurance. Your faith, your saving faith may indeed be there. And it's clinging to Christ as on a lifeline. But you aren't able to discern your state before God because you've done such a horrible thing. And this is why the Lord upheld him and said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Christian, all of us in this room have our faults. We all have our habits, our sins that make us liable to Satan's assaults and his temptations. And those things going unchecked will lead to catastrophic sins in our lives. And we have a duty to examine ourselves and look at the habits and the inclinations of our own hearts and see, where am I liable to veer off and to sin in a soul-destroying way? We also have a responsibility for those under our care, elders, parents, to look at them with a discerning eye like Jesus, to look at them and see, are they weak in the faith? Are they on the path to commit great sins that will destroy their souls were it not for the intercession of Christ? And you have to take action with diligence and urgency in order to prevent that. And so the two things that we can take away from this is, first, as we keep a spiritual mind, a heavenly mind that looks upon our lives not as our mere earthly day-to-day business, but as a spiritual war, having discernment on how Jesus or how the devil is trying to sift us and our families, trying to lead us to fall away from Christ, we must desperately cling to Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. Desperately cling to him. A well-known theologian this week passed away. His name is J.I. Packer. I watched a video of him talking about his conversion and how he grew up in the church. And God was always there in his life, but he was a piece of furniture. He was there, but he wasn't first in his life. And so he thought he was doing just fine, until one day the Spirit of God got a grip on him and really converted him. And God wasn't merely a piece of furniture in his house that's just there, but it became everything to him. He began to desperately cling to Christ. He began to cling to Christ with a desperation that is not merely treating Christ as what is done at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, but his whole heart, his whole mind was turned unto Christ. And this is the way that we must cling to Christ, knowing that we are in constant danger, under constant assault, knowing that we are just like the little girls that are being victimized by sex traffickers, that there's wicked perverts out there to snatch us up. We are the same. And Satan is that pervert that's trying to snatch us. and we desperately cling to Christ for our protection. This is the first use that we must make of what we've heard today. And secondly, that faith that we use to cling unto Christ must not be an idle faith. It must be a living faith. A living faith that takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and finds the remedies that it has for us for the devices of Satan, and uses them to urgently fight. We must be like Christ, who, when he was tempted in the wilderness, had the Word of God dripping from his tongue to repel every temptation of Satan. Are you so soaked in Scripture that you, like Christ, are able to repel the temptations of Satan with the Word of God? We must be like this. And we must be able to discern our own lives, the lives of our loved ones, and see what trajectory are we on, and take the Word of God and apply it in such a way to fight Satan's devices. Nothing gives me more horror than the thought of these covenant children being sifted out of the kingdom of God. For you to be brought up with the Word of God, to you hear the Word of God preached, for you to have your pastor plead with God for you in his closet and plead with you from this pulpit, and yet through being sluggish spiritually, through thinking you have time for when you get older to come to Christ and to be serious, leaving yourself liable to be snatched up. We mustn't be presumptuous. We must realize that we are all at risk, that we must all desperately cling to Christ and make use of his Word, which is our sword. And you children, serve God from your youth up. Do not let yourself be hardened under the preaching of the gospel. I tell you that the pew is one of the most dangerous places to sit for year upon year upon year in your life. Because you'll hear the Word of God preached and it will become nothing to you. It'll just be what mom and dad is forcing you to do on Sunday morning. Someone once asked, who's the most difficult person to share the gospel with? Maybe they were thinking to think here, a prostitute, a drug dealer, a murderer. I said, it's the person in the pew that thinks they're a Christian, but they're not. Because they're able to hear every word that's preached and say, oh, amen, that person needs to hear that. Or, oh, amen, that's so true. And yet, their own soul has been hardened. Do not let this be you. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ freely offers himself unto every person in this room, regardless of what sins have been committed by the weak Christian who's weak in their faith, has a saving faith, but it's weak. Christ offers you strength. He'll build you up. He'll make you like Peter on the day of Pentecost with a boldness to preach the gospel and to stand fast amidst persecution and afflictions. To the backslider, he offers you a covering, a cleansing even from every sin that you've committed. And every sin that's committed in gospel light is worse than the sins committed by the pagans in their darkness. To the hypocrite that knows that they're a hypocrite, that cherishes their secret sins, their unclean lusts in their bosom, and comes to church with the mask on, Christ offers himself to you. You don't have to be afraid. Christ is so gentle and so sweet. Yes, you've been fake, but Christ offers himself to the fake Christian as well. You see how Paul, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church and hypocrite, was converted and mightily used of God. There's also the hypocrite that is self-deceived and doesn't really realize that they're a hypocrite. They've unconsciously become a master of deflecting the word of God as they hear it. Examine yourself this day. Examine the fruit in your life and see if indeed you have the grace of God at work in you. Whatever your sins may be, Christ offers forgiveness through faith in him. And he will be the cornerstone of every family, of every church that trusts in him. He will be that pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day to stay the hand of the enemy. This is Jesus Christ, our advocate, to whom we look, our intercessor, whose intercedings we rely upon, our mediator who reconciles us unto God, the God that we've offended, who we heard that his wrath is like a fire against his enemies. Jesus Christ is gentle and sweet to everyone who will come unto him. Now is the day of salvation. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your strengthening, for your family. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. You've made him a commander of this people, one who's able to outwit every device of Satan. Lord, make us urgent, fill us with a zeal to cling to Christ with a desperation, to take what was heard and put it into application in our lives, to seek after Christ with diligence. Stir up our faith. Give those who have no faith faith. Strengthen those who have a weak faith. And cause us all to persevere unto the end. We thank you for all your goodness and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.